Colossians chapter 4. If you happen to be using one of these black pew Bibles, that would be on page 985 in these black Bibles. We're going to be looking at verses 2 through 6. Paul writes, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we think of the words that we just sang. I cannot live without thy light. Lord, you've told us in your word that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray that by the power of your spirit, our eyes might be opened, that we might be able to see the light of your word, that the light of your word might shine into the darknesses of our hearts, that we might see the rebellion of our hearts and that we might turn away from it. Lord, we pray that by the power of your word and by the power of your spirit, we might be more and more conformed into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you would remove from us those distractions or those burdens or those prejudices and biases. Lord, anything that would cloud our vision, anything that would keep us from seeing and understanding your truth, we ask, Lord, that you would remove it from us. Lord, you have promised that your word will not return to you void, except that it will accomplish that which you have sent it out to do. Lord, we pray your word would sanctify us this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In my sermon prep time, one of the more difficult parts for me is usually the conclusion. I know for many pastors that's probably where they start, but for me I find that to be one of the more difficult places. Typically, the preacher in his conclusion, he is summarizing what he has said, and he's trying to condense it down into such a way that you, the listener, would be able to hang all the information that he gave to you on that conclusion. He wants you to take something away with you from the sermon. Well, that's kind of what Paul is doing here in our passage this morning. He is giving the Colossians their takeaways, right? He is giving them his final exhortations so that all the truth that he has presented to them, all the instructions, all the behaviors that he has corrected and given to them, he is now trying to condense all that into something that they will take with them into their daily lives. Now, he's written an incredible letter here to the Colossian church. I hope you've gotten a sense of that as we have gone through it over the last 25 weeks or so. His aim, his purpose in this letter goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 28, where he says that that he wants to see these Colossians, these believers, he wants to see them mature in Christ. Now, he knows that they've been facing a variety of struggles, a variety of trials. Right? Some of the trials they have faced have been subtle. They've been subtle theological discrepancies that false teachers have tried to work into the belief system of the church. And so he's had to correct that. He's had to give them some very practical, hands-on applications, right? We've looked at the table rules, right? The Haustafels, Martin Luther called them, the last 6 weeks. As he addressed wives, and then he addressed husbands, and then he addressed fathers, and then he addressed children, and then he addressed masters, and he addressed slaves, right? Giving us practical, hands-on commands, applications to what he has presented as truth before. Right, and now Paul is condensing, or he's bringing it all to a singular point of application. All his teaching, all his correction, it's working itself out now in these final couple of verses. And it's fascinating to me that this final application has to do with what we say and to whom we say it. Now, I believe the reason for this is simple. I believe the reason for condensing it all down to our speech, our language, echoes what Christ said to us back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. Jesus said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word that they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." See, who we are on the inside, who we are, who our nature is, that is what comes out in our speech. Now, sometimes we can fake it a little bit, right? Sometimes we can present ourselves one way by the words that we speak, or by limiting what people hear us say. But if you were to take the totality of what we speak, well, that would give evidence to who we truly are. And so God tells us there, and Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 12, that God is going to hold us accountable for every word. God knows everything that we say, and so God is able to take what we say and expose our hearts with it. What does it look like if, according to Scripture, we are changing? If we are maturing in our faith? If what Paul said in 1:28 is his desire that the believers in the church would mature in their faith, what does that look like practically? Right? Well, aside from those, the Haustafel, the rules that we saw just recently, he summarizes it, or he brings it to this point in the words that we speak. What we say and who we say it to will be changing. If our nature is changing, if we are conforming more and more to be like Jesus, well, our speech is going to conform. It's going to change as well to be more and more like Christ. Now, in this section, Paul uses two imperatives. He uses two commands on which we can hang our hats. He gives us two specific references to help us understand and evaluate what it is that we are saying and whether or not what we are saying is good and accurate and true. And so what are those commands? The first commandment here is to continue or to persevere in prayer. Now, I think this should be obvious, but sometimes it's helpful if we state the obvious, right? If you're to continue doing something, well, the obvious fact is that you are doing what? That you're already doing that. So to the Colossians here, he tells them to continue in prayer. The obvious implication is that they are already what? Praying. Right? It seems obvious, and yet we need to ask this question of ourselves. If Paul were to address us, how would he address us with this command? Would he tell us, you need to continue in prayer? Or would Paul address us, you need to be praying more, or you need to start praying? Right? Which do you think it would be? Would he encourage you and instruct you to continue to pray, or to start to pray? Now, why is prayer such a big deal? A couple of days ago, my devotional came from the works of George Swinnick. I think he may be one of my favorite authors now. He's an old Puritan, those old dead guys that I like to read. I've really grown to appreciate him over the last year or so. And this he writes some incredible things about prayer, and this is one of them. He says, "Prayer is our chief duty, and it brings heaven down to man. There is no duty that has so many promises attached to it, gives more honor to God, or which receives more honor from God." But wow, prayer's got to be pretty important if it's going to do that. And then he goes on and makes two arguments for why we should pray. The first is because of what prayer does to our hearts. He says, "Prayer is a guard to secure the fort of the heart. It's a porter to keep the door of the lips, and it's a shield to protect the hands. Prayer perfumes every relation and profits every condition. When I first read that, I thought, wow, that's pretty cool. Right? No matter what you're going through, you can taste the sweetness of God if you are engaging in prayer with Him. It says, no one can deprive you of this privilege. You can pray with Peter on the housetop or with Jonah at the bottom of the ocean. You can pray while walking in the field with Isaac or with our Savior on the Mount or in a prison with Paul. You guys realize that? Prayer can happen wherever you are. Every saint is God's temple and may pray everywhere. Now, with this kind of access to God Almighty, right, the ruler over heaven and earth, why don't we spend more time in prayer? Why don't we call out, Abba, Father? Right, when something transpires that hurts us, when a loved one says things to us that inflict pain and sorrow, why don't we at that moment turn our attention to God in prayer? If He is indeed Abba, Father to us. Now, gospel prayer affects our hearts. That was his first argument. The second argument Swinnick makes for why we should pray is because of the power of prayer. Prayer changes the course of lives, and it even changes the course of history. Or at least God has ordained that by prayer, God would direct the course of history. All right, by prayer, Swinnick writes, fire has been quenched, water is divided, the mouths of lions stopped, iron gates opened, the windows of heaven opened, the course of nature overturned, diseases removed, health restored, sin subdued, grace bestowed, kingdoms supported, enemies scattered, the blind restored, and devils cast out. And that's just a sampling of what prayer does. If prayer is that powerful, why aren't we engaging in prayer more often? No. What should our attitude be when we pray? You know, if we have the wrong attitude when we engage in prayer, you know what happens to our prayer life? It withers away. If we don't have the right attitude entering into our daily times of prayer, our prayer life is not going to continue as Paul is instructing us. So what should our attitude be like in prayer? Well, Paul says we should be watchful. We should be vigilant. We should be alert. And of course, the question is, Paul, what do we need to be watchful for? What do we need to be watching out for? Why do we need to be alert in our prayer life? Well, On several occasions, Jesus took the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. And on one of those occasions, he had just told them that the temple was going to be destroyed. And so Mark 13:33, Jesus says to them, "Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come." Right? It's one of the reasons we need to be alert. We don't know what's going to happen in the next moments, or in the next day, in the next month, or the next year. And so we need to constantly be in prayer because we don't know what the future holds. And then he said this to them, Luke 21:36, "But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." You want to stand firm in the faith? Know what you have to do? You have to pray. And so prayer has to take on an attitude of faith. I am trusting God that as I pray to you, as I commend these supplications, these needs to you, I'm trusting that you will deal with them as you best see fit. Now, on the night when Christ was betrayed, again, they were in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember, Jesus went to his disciples and he asked them to pray. Matthew 26:41, he said, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Anyone else besides me ever fallen asleep in prayer? Yeah. Right? Perhaps, hopefully not today, but perhaps during the prayer confession of sin or during the pastoral prayer. Right?
I can remember back in my teenage years having to struggle to keep my eyes awake until the pastoral prayer. Finally, I could close them. Right?
Why do you think we do this? Right? Aside from the fact that sometimes our bodies are just weary, why is it that sometimes when we engage in these times of prayer, right, when we close our eyes, we tend to close our minds down too? Why is it that such a thing happens to us? Could it be that the value and importance of prayer seems to fade with the light? You know, one of the strategies to help us overcome this tendency to drift into sleep during prayer, one of the strategies to deal with that is to whisper, "Yes, Lord," to whatever's being prayed, right? Or to say amen with people that are praying, right? By engaging and by echoing what you hear another person praying, guess what happens? Your heart is enlarged and entered into prayer as well. Right? Think of your mannerisms. When you're standing around the water cooler at work, right? And you're talking with people, what does it look like? What are your mannerisms in such a conversation? Are you often, you're shaking your head in agreement with them, right? Your body is engaging in that conversation as well. When we enter into prayer, it is appropriate for our bodies to engage in that act of prayer as well. You know, sometimes when you're feeling sleepy, perhaps at night, and you're laying in your bed, right? What happens if you close your eyes and begin to pray? You often fall asleep. But what happens, on the other hand, if you get out of your bed and you kneel beside your bed? Are you going to fall asleep in that condition? Maybe, but probably not, right? So it's right for our language, our body, our mannerisms to enter into prayer as well. That's just a simple way, again, that we can persevere in prayer, that we can participate in prayer. But not only are we to be watchful in prayer, we're also to be grateful in prayer, right? That's what he says. We're to enter into prayer with gratitude, with thanksgiving, right? Our attitude is to be that of gratitude. Now, of course, this is nothing new in this letter, is it? Those of you that have been here throughout this series, you know that this topic of thanksgiving keeps coming up in this letter, right? Colossians 1, verse 3, we always thank God when we pray for you. Colossians 1, 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share an inheritance. Colossians 2, 7, rooted and built up, abounding in thanksgiving. Colossians 3, 15, let the peace of Christ rule and be thankful. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you, giving thanks. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do, right, do everything with thanksgiving. Right? Now our verse, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful with thanksgiving. You know, gratitude is the evidence of a heart that is seeking to know and to enjoy Christ. Let me repeat that. Gratitude is the evidence of a heart that is seeking to enjoy and to know Jesus Christ. When Ezra and Nehemiah finished rebuilding the temple, they reinstituted a position in the temple that King David had established. King David, when he was setting up the tabernacle and making provisions for the temple, he also instructed that there would always be someone there in the temple giving thanks to God, right? He didn't want any worship happening in the temple unless there was somebody there praising and thanking God for his grace, for his mercies. And so when Ezra and Nehemiah finished the temple, they charged this guy, Mattaniah, with the responsibility of making sure there was always someone expressing thankfulness to God. Now, why did David and Nehemiah do this? What did they understand?
Well, it's this. A heart that isn't expressing gratitude to God is a heart that isn't acknowledging God. A heart that isn't thankful to God is a heart that doesn't acknowledge Him. And this comes straight out of Romans 1:21. Right? You probably recognize it, but perhaps you didn't make this connection. Romans 1:21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking and their hearts were darkened." Right? There's a connection between honoring God as God and giving thanks to Him as God. Right? And so if you're not giving thanks to Him as God, what are you not doing? It would seem to indicate that your heart is not set in honor and glorifying God. So if your prayers are lacking thanksgiving, I think there is something wrong. I think there's at least some soul searching that needs to be happening. Do you see God just simply as a Santa Claus to give you your wishes, to fulfill your desires? It's the way a lot of people view God, especially in times of trial and times of persecution, tribulation. Right? Can you stop in those moments and can you look upon God and truly express gratitude to Him? Can you find something to be thankful to God for? I think at a minimum, we ought to be able to run to Romans chapter 8, right? God does all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. If you can't express gratitude to God in your prayer, eventually your prayers are going to cease. And they'll cease because your heart will grow cold. And your prayers will become ritualistic. Or they'll just simply become boring. Like, gratitude is that sweetness of prayer. There's a third thing that Paul commands us, or that Paul instructs us in terms of continuing in prayer. Right? Paul gives the Colossians some guidance and direction in the content of their prayer. It says, "At the same time, pray for us." You remember why Peter was spared back in Acts chapter 12? Right? Peter was arrested. He was thrown into jail. This is right after James, the brother of John, was killed with a sword. And here is Peter locked up. And on the very night when he is to be executed, the church, guess what they are doing? They're praying. They're pouring their heart out to God. Spare Peter. They're praying fervently. You know where Paul is when he writes this letter to the Colossians? It says right here in our passage, he's locked up in chains. He's bound in prison for the sake of the gospel. He's under house arrest. He is waiting his turn to go before Caesar and to plead his case. But look at what Paul's praying for. Do you see Paul praying, "Lord, deliver me from these chains"? Is that his prayer request? No. What does Paul want to see happen? He wants to see the gospel go forward. And so he prays, Lord, and he's instructing them to pray, "God, open a door for the gospel of Christ to go forward." Right? Paul's concern, his heart is what? He wants the good news of Christ to go out, regardless of how it happens. Remember what I preached on 2 weeks ago from Reformation Day Sunday, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. This is Paul again writing. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But," he says, "the word of God is not bound." It's not limited. It's not restricted. Right? Paul's concern, and therefore Paul's prayer, is that the mystery of Christ would be declared. Well, I think it was Wednesday night, Pastor Steve made this comment. Right? Thinking of the four men who lowered their friend through the roof. Remember that story? Right? Their friend was a cripple and they wanted Christ to heal him. So they brought him to where Jesus was and the house was just packed. They couldn't get him before Jesus. So they would go up on the roof. They cut a hole in the roof and they lower the guy down through the roof. Right before Christ. Right before Jesus. Right? And Jesus says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." And Steve's comment at that point was basically just to point out that the reason Jesus did that is because forgiveness was this man's greatest need. It wasn't merely about healing this guy. Jesus could heal, and he did heal him. But this man's greatest need was for his sins to be forgiven. And so that's what Christ did. You know, it's okay to pray for healing, right? We know people that are suffering with cancer, right? We prayed for some of those announcements were made in Sunday's. It's okay to pray for healing, but if that is our ultimate goal in prayer, we're falling short. When we pray for people who are suffering, ultimately we need to have in mind their spiritual condition. And we need to have in mind the spiritual condition of those who belong to their family and to their friends. Right? It is far more important to pray that God's word would change hearts and minds. Right? It's the word of Christ that produces faith. It's the word of Christ that gives peace to the weary soul. And so Paul commands the Colossians, pray for us also. Right? Pray that the word of God might go forward. Now, there's a second command here that Paul gives that is part of the summary of this letter. It says, continue praying, but also he says, walk, or continue walking. I want you to picture yourself when you're walking. What are you doing, right, as you're walking? What's happening? You're moving, aren't you? And you're not just shaking. You're moving towards a goal, towards an objective. In our verse, who or what are we walking towards? It's interesting. I had to read up on that. I had to delve into the Greek a little bit on this. And it was fascinating because he says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Right? It's talking about being intentional in your interactions with outsiders or with those who are outside the church, with those who are not believers in Jesus Christ. Paul is expecting the Colossian church to be engaged with non-believers. He's expecting them to be engaged with the world around them. Yet, at the same time, Paul's not leaving this engagement with them open-ended. Right? He's not telling them, just go and do whatever you want to with them. Right? Because as Christians, what are we to be? We're called out, right? The very term in Greek, ekklesia, that stands for church, the called out ones. We're to be separate. We're to be distinct from the rest of the world. Yet, Paul's saying we are to walk with wisdom towards the outsiders. And so what Paul is doing here is he's giving us some boundaries, some fences in order to protect us, in order to protect God's people from the influence of outsiders. Again, 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. We need to be careful, right? We need to be intentional towards outsiders, towards non-believers. At the same time, we have to be careful. We have to be careful because bad company corrupts good morals. So Paul gives us some guidelines. And that first boundary, that first guideline that Paul establishes here is that we need to walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. Now, what's wisdom? What is wisdom, right? The world may define wisdom as just simply making good choices, right? If you have any interaction with elementary schools, one of the things they are pushing on the kids right now, make good choices, right? You'll hear that expression all the time, make good choices, right? Well, biblical wisdom is a little bit different than that, more refined than that. I think a biblical definition of this, wisdom is rightly applying biblical knowledge to your current situation. Rightly applying God's word to where you are now, to the life that you are living right now, or to the circumstances, the situation in which you're in. It's interesting that there's a whole genre, right, in the scriptures of wisdom literature. What's it setting out to do? Right? Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Solomon's Song, and Ecclesiastes, right? What do those books of the Bible, what do they do to us? Or to us, or for us? How do they instruct us? They instruct us primarily in how to interact
with a broken world, with a fallen world.
So if God has set five books of his Bible dealing with this concept of walking wisely in the world, you would think it's important, right?
It's important that we have wisdom.
In fact, James tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, what are we to do?
Ask God for it.
And what's God going to do? It says he gives it to us generously. So we need wisdom. We need to be able to apply Scripture if we are to engage rightly the outsiders or the unbelievers around us. But there's a second thing that we have to do. He says we have to make the best use of our time. Right? Again, this is such an important part of being wise that Paul wrote basically the same thing to the Ephesians. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Now, if you have a King James Version, you know that it doesn't say making the best use of the time. It says redeeming the time. Redeeming the time, it kind of adds a little bit of a different perspective, doesn't it? Back in the sixth grade, our teacher would award our class free time. And as you can imagine, free time was our time. We get to do what we want because it's, again, free time. It's free to us, our time. We don't have any obligations upon our time. We're free to do what we want to do. Paul uses the phrase redeeming the time because he's recognizing that time doesn't belong to us, does it? Our time is not open-ended. There isn't a time when we are free from serving Christ, is there? And so we're to redeem the time. We're to make the most of our time. And this word redeem comes from the commercial language of the marketplace. Snatch up. Buy the time. Purchase the time for a specific reason, right? Exploit the time that you have for Christ. To make the most of our time, what do we have to do? Paul says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. I remember learning a fascinating fact about salt about 10 years ago, 12 years ago now. I met a pastor who had served in Israel as a tour guide. This guy had his PhD in ancient Israeli studies. Man, he was just a brilliant guy. And he was a great communicator. And all the youth pastors there in Sebring would get together once a week just to listen to him explain the word to us. And he was taking us through the book of Deuteronomy. And in one of those sections in Deuteronomy, he had us jump over to Judges chapter 9, verse 45. And it says, 9:45 is where Abimelech raises the city. He burns the city. And then it says that Abimelech sowed salt on the city. Well, that's odd. Why would they sow salt? Well, if you know your history, you know that the reason for sowing salt is because it would corrupt the land and make the land unfarmable. Right? And he said, but there was more to it than that. There was a reason that the Bible included this particular reference here. And he said something interesting. He said, when salt is used metaphorically, it refers to loyalty. Right? We often have heard the phrase that salt is a preservative, right? And in fact, that's the way salt was often used in the Old Testament. Said when it's used metaphorically, though, it represents loyalty. And I think you can see the connection, right? But imagine, or think of Lot's wife, right? What happened to her? As she is fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah, she looks back at Sodom and Gomorrah. And what has she turned into? A pillar of salt. Why? Where did her heart lie? What was her heart loyal to? To those cities, to the things of the world. Let your speech be seasoned with salt. Let your speech be loyal to Christ. Right? What does 2 Corinthians call us? He calls us ambassadors. That means what we speak ought to be loyal to Christ, who is our master. Right? And so we redeem the time. We make the most of the time. We make the best use of our time by speaking grace This is basically the same thing that Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Again, what's at stake in our words? As Christians, what's at stake when we tell people and we say things to people? Is it not the glory and the honor of Christ? Should not our hearts, and are not our hearts reflected in what we say? And what happens if we are loyal to Jesus in the words that we speak? What's Paul say here in Colossians? Says, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. If you're loyal to Jesus in your words, if you're loyal to Christ in speaking the truth in love and being gracious, you know what? You're going to discover you can answer people. You'll discover that you can provide an answer to their questions. Now notice Paul is saying here, he's using a different word here in verse 6 than he did in verse 4. In verse 4, Paul is asking us for asking for people to pray so that he might know how he ought to speak. But here in verse 6, he is telling us to use gracious words so that we might know how to answer. Right? There's a difference between those two. Paul was commissioned to be an evangelist. Paul was commissioned to be directly engaging people with the gospel, to confront them, right? We see that when he went to the Areopagus, right? What did he do? He stood up in the midst of all those people there, in the midst of the marketplace, and he proclaimed Christ. How many of us are called to do that? Right. To some degree, a couple of us, right? If we're teaching elders, we're ruling elders, there's a sense in which we are called. Paul's making a distinction here that while not everyone is called to get engaged in such direct evangelism, he is saying that all of us are to be engaged in a responsive evangelism. We're all to be able to give an answer, right? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, honor Christ in your hearts as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks of you the reason for the hope that is in you. When someone asks, why are you going to church on Sunday mornings? What do you say to them? When they ask you, why do you give so much money to the church? Why do you give any money to the church? Right? To the world, that seems like foolishness. Why do you do that? Why do you read and study your Bible? When the guys go out after work to have a beer, why do you not go with them? You want to know how to answer questions like this for why you're different from other people in the world? If you want to answer them, the answer is to let your speech be seasoned with salt. Let your speech be gracious. Proclaim the goodness of Christ. That way they know that the reason you're not engaging them in those worldly activities, or the reason you set apart part of your life to be engaged with Christ, to attend church, to give money, the reason you can give them is because Christ is in you. You talk about grace. You let your speech be grace-filled. Paul says that if your intentions are to make the most of your time with unbelievers, and if you speak graciously to them, and if you walk accordingly, right? Guess what? You'll be able to give them an answer. You know, sometimes I hear people complain that they don't know how to evangelize. Okay? You know what the solution is to that? The solution, if you find yourself in situations you don't know how to bridge the gap into the gospel, or you don't want to bridge the gap to the gospel, you step back and you evaluate, am I walking the walk? And am I talking the talk, right? To use some modern lingo, current lingo. See, if you only do one or the other, it doesn't work. If your walking does not match up with what you're talking, what's the world call us? We'll call you a hypocrite, right? And if you're a hypocrite, do you have any credibility? The answer is, of course not.
You know, I enjoy coaching soccer, not as much as playing it, but I enjoy coaching it. And one of the things that I get to do as a coach is I get to be the cheerleader. I get to be one of the biggest cheerleaders out there at the field. You know, when things are happening, when the play is happening, and I can see one of the players starting to give up, starting to get tired, I see that they're not chasing the ball like they should. You know what? I'm going to yell at them. Know what I'm going to say to them? Ron probably heard me the other day. Go! Go, go, go! Keep fighting! Right? Don't give up. Right? And I'll call out their name. And I'll just encourage them. And I'll keep yelling at them. I'll keep telling them, keep pressing on. You know what happens? Whether they win the ball or not, what often happens is that I'll be able to see this visible increase in their energy. I'll be able to see them actually go harder for the ball. Right? That energy they were lacking, that willingness, or that the fact that they were about to give up on the play, well, that changes when they hear the coach's voice encouraging them, pressing them. This is what Paul is doing to the Colossian church here. Go. Continue. Keep fighting. Keep pressing on. Keep praying. Keep fighting the spiritual battles. Continue in your gratitude. Persevere. Speak to God about people. Speak to people about God. Don't quit on them. Don't quit on God. This is how the truth of God's word will change us. This is how it will mature us. This is how we will conform to Christ, our beloved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. Lord, we thank you that we are not left on our own to figure things out. We thank you that even though we are like sheep, you are the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the perfect shepherd who knows exactly where we need to go. And you lead us beside still waters. You lead us to green pastures. Lord, we pray that we would in fact hear your voice and that we would follow you. So give us ears, we pray. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And we pray this in Christ's name.